Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And because we're live, we can interact with you in real time if you are listening at the live broadcast and you want to call in. Right now, our lines are full, so you can't call in right now, but you will certainly have the opportunity to do so before the program is over. So you want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this Saturday night, I'm teaching on the Book of Amos in Southern California, a little church in Orange County in Buena Park. And that's open to anybody who would like to join us. I just want to mention that. You can find details about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, you'll find the time and address and all that stuff so that you can join us this Saturday night if you're interested in the Book of Amos, which I'll be teaching through. Or actually, what I do is I give a thorough introduction and an overview of the book. Each month, we have one of these meetings, and we take one of the successive books of the Bible. So that's how far we've gotten over the years, up to Amos. That's this Saturday. I hope you'll join us if you're able, if you're in the area. Okay, we're going to go right to the phones now and talk to Peter from London, England. I know, Peter, you were waiting to be on the air yesterday and we didn't get to your call. I apologize for that. Now I have to apologize that my equipment isn't working right. Oh, there we go. It's there.
Welcome, yeah, Peter. Hi, Steve. Hi. No, that's fine. It's okay. I've got two questions, if time permits. You gave a recent talk, I believe, on how Christianity should be a counterculture. My question is, churches, you know, there's some churches that are what you call seeker-friendly, and would you say that the seeker-friendly, is that unbiblical?
Well, it depends on what they're doing to be seeker-friendly. I mean, obviously, the seeker-sensitive movement, as they have once been called back in the 90s and in the early 2000s, a lot of times they are, they don't really lay a very thick or heavy biblical truth on the congregation because they don't want to offend visitors who are seekers, as they would say. They want to make the church comfortable for non-Christians whom they hope to evangelize. Now, if the church meetings on Sunday mornings are supposed to be evangelistic services, perhaps something can be said for this strategy. I disagree with that strategy simply because I don't believe that the church meeting is supposed to be an evangelistic meeting. In the New Testament, the church was a meeting of believers. Sure, unbelievers might come in, but it was not geared toward them. It was geared toward the edification of believers and teaching them and discipling them and so forth. An unbeliever who came in would probably find it very uncomfortable in some ways because all kinds of assumptions would be made in the teaching that were not true of the unbeliever present. You know, like the assumption that a person's a believer is going to mean you think your audience wants to follow Jesus. That's what believers want to do. And so, you don't focus your sermon on the unbeliever. Now, of course, a lot of unbelievers do go to church. And if a pastor knows that there's a lot of unbelievers in his church, it's a good thing for him to give them the opportunity to hear the gospel too. But I think the normal place for gospel preaching is outside the church. At least that's how it was done in the New Testament times. They preached in the streets. They preached in the temple, which was not the church. They preached in public halls. But when they got together at the church, that was the body of Christ exercising their gifts to the mutual edification of one another and having an agape feast, which was not for unbelievers. The church meetings are not for unbelievers, at least in the Bible they're not. Now, things have changed in church history so that lots of churches recognize that unbelievers, for some reason or another, like to come to church out of curiosity or whatever. Maybe they mistake themselves for believers. And so they make sure that they do something evangelistic. Now, you go a step further in, I think, the wrong direction when you actually go out to the unbelievers in the neighborhood and ask them what they would like to have in a church, and then you change your church to make it comfortable for them instead of making it geared around the glory of God and the edification of the saints. it should not be the unbelievers that are calling the plays for the church. I mean, if you make a church service that's principally for seekers, which by definition are not Christians yet, then when are you going to have a service that does something for the Christians? Now, one thing I thought was very good in the Jesus movement, Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, he gave Bible studies that were directed toward believers. But he would always like give some kind of an appeal to the unbelievers at the end of the service, and there were always plenty of them there, and they showed themselves and came forward in many cases in large numbers. I mean, that was a revival time, and unbelievers did come to the church a lot, though the church was geared toward the believers. It was geared toward teaching the Bible to the saints. Now, you can't help it if you're teaching the Bible to the saints, and unbelievers want to come in too. And so if you recognize there's unbelievers there, then, of course, you can add to what you'd normally be doing, some appeal to them to become Christians. But you don't shape your whole church service around unbelievers. The church is a countercultural society, an alternative society. It's the body of Christ. And therefore, we can't give up our distinctives in order to attract people who don't share our distinctives or would be offended by our distinctives. And so I think seeker-sensitive churches can make that mistake, that they're trying very, very hard to entertain, to please the tastes of the secular world, and in many cases, of course, to actually affirm worldly agendas like Black Lives Matter as an organization, or to affirm same-sex marriage or be affirming of that. I mean, there are things that the church would never have approved of. And when I say Black Lives Matter, I realize there's listeners out there who have no clue what Black Lives Matter is. I mean, they know the term, but they just think it means Black Lives Matter. And, of course, every Christian agrees with that. There's never been a real Christian who didn't believe that. There have been fake Christians, maybe, who didn't believe Black Lives Matter. But real Christians would never have any doubt about Black Lives Matter. But when I say BLM, I'm talking about the organization that is actually promoting Marxism and the dissolution of the nuclear family and gay affirming and all those things. So, I mean, a lot of pastors, all they want is to not seem like they're out of step with the culture. And they want Christianity to look hip and trendy with whatever the trends are. And in that respect, I think churches that go too far that way are certainly denying their mission. And I don't agree with that. I believe that the church should be concerned about offending Jesus, not about offending unbelievers. And when they say they're seeker-sensitive, and therefore they tone down the distinctive Christian aspects of the church because they're trying to be open to seekers, I have to ask, well, seekers of what? What are these people seeking? You're adjusting your church to appeal to people who don't like Christianity. So if they're not seeking Christianity, what are they seeking? Seeking entertainment? Seeking, good vibes? What are they looking for? You know, I don't think the church is there to please anybody except God. And the church should not be ashamed if in pleasing God they tailor their message and their worship to those who are real lovers of God and who want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if unbelievers are drawn to that, if people are really seeking God, that's what they'll be drawn to. You know, they'll be drawn to God and they'll be drawn to Christianity and what it stands for and what it really is. If they're not seeking that, then I don't know why we want to draw them in to the church.
Thanks, Steve. And very quickly, I noticed that when crowds came to hear him, he'd speak in parables. And, naturally, if I had crowds wanting to speak to me, I would probably want to give them my best revelation on the Bible. But it seemed as if he spoke in parables, as it says, because, he didn't, he didn't really want to share with them the secrets of the kingdom. But I mean, naturally, any human being will want to speak to crowds and show them everything that they've got. But why did Jesus have that attitude towards crowds when they came to hear him?
Well, we have to remember that Jesus was not running a church congregation out on the hillsides. That was outreach, and then he'd go along privately with his disciples for fellowship and for church, really. I mean, he didn't call it church because the church wasn't established yet. But I mean, he had his private meetings with his disciples, which were probably more numerous, although we don't know the actual proportion. Then he had his public outreach ministries on the hillsides where he was talking about the parables. Now, it's I think that that shows very clearly that when Jesus was teaching to the crowds, he was not giving them what he was giving to the church. The Bible says that in Mark 4:34, without a parable, he never spoke to the crowds. But when they were alone, he explained all things privately to his disciples. So, in other words, there were truths, mysteries of the kingdom, as he called them, that he wanted his disciples to know. And in his private meetings with them, he expounded them. He didn't expose the crowds to those. Instead, he aroused their curiosity about the kingdom by saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, or it's like leaven in a lump of dough, or it's like this or like that. And since they would not immediately understand how any of those things had to do with spiritual things, since he was using illustrations from farming and from household chores and things like that, those who really were seekers, who really did want the kingdom of God, they would pursue him, they'd follow him, and they'd become his disciples. And he had hundreds of people, probably, who were doing that as disciples. We know there were at least 70 at one time. If there were more than that, we don't have any statistics. But we do have, in fact, thousands of people on the hillsides that he was not catering to. He was basically thinning them. He was using the outreach meetings on the hillsides to attract the people who actually do have an interest in the kingdom of God, and to draw that group out of the larger crowds who couldn't care less.
Well, thanks, Steve, for your time. I know you have other callers. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, Peter. Hey, do you have a good fellowship there in London?
Yes, I attend a church, that's not too far from where I live. But, you know, the teaching is very difficult to find, you know, I guess, sound teaching that's, you know, just balanced and biblical. So I've listened to your show for over 10 years now. I've been listening to you for a while, but yeah, it's very difficult to find sound teaching, even in churches.
People can have the same difficulty on this side of the pond too, but thank God there's the internet, huh?
Yes, indeed.
All right. Well, thank you, Peter, for calling.
No problem. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Okay, we're going to talk next to Phil from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. You know, I'm sure you talk about this a lot. I haven't heard it yet, surprisingly. But I wanted to ask you about the word taken. And I know in the Old Testament, you know, we talk about taken. I think people are killed or die. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, in, I think, Matthew, what is it, 24, it says we're going to be, you know, someone's going to be taken and some are going to be left.
Yeah.
It's like, so, you know, of course, you know, growing up with a lot of songs and stuff that we're going to be taken into the air. And, of course, that brings into a question of caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, is that taken or, you know, what's going on? What's the distinction?
Well, the reference to being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the word taken in particular is not used there, though. I mean, if it had been, it would be very clearly in that instance, a reference to being taken up to meet Jesus. That is the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come down and call his saints out of the graves, and the living saints too, to meet him in the air as he continues down on his final leg of the journey and returns to the world that he purchased for himself and for his people. And so there is a rapture. But I think it's a mistake that many people have made. And one reason I think that is because I made it for many, many years, this mistake. But also, I know a lot of people make it because I get calls about it. And that is that when Jesus talked about one should be taken and the other left, a lot of people have applied that to the rapture of the church. And in my opinion, that's not talking about the rapture of the church. And it is talking, as you say, the word taken is comparable to being killed or destroyed. And anyone can prove that to themselves by comparing the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, where Jesus gives the same teaching in both places. It says in Matthew 24, verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Now the flood just, you know, took them away in judgment. They were taken away by the flood. That means, of course, killed, judged. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. It's very clear that Jesus is saying, in the days of Noah, the flood came and took away the wicked. That is, destroyed them. Didn't rapture them. There's no reference to anyone being raptured here. It's just a reference to being taken out of this world, taken by death. And he says, that's how it'll be when I come. One will be taken and the other left. So there'll be a Christian and a non-Christian in close proximity to one another. And the non-Christian will be killed. I mean, it's very much like what it says in Psalm 91, where it says, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold the reward of the wicked. And so there's this reference to God striking down the wicked, even in the very presence and in close proximity to the righteous. That happened, of course, in Egypt, perhaps not in such close proximity, but when God sent the plagues on Egypt, and especially the last plague of the firstborn being smitten, the Passover. Israel was among the Egyptians, and God struck the Egyptians who didn't have the blood on the doors, and he didn't strike the Israelites in their neighborhood, or in their area. So the idea of the Bible is that God will strike the wicked, the ones who are ripe for judgment. That taking is judging them. He's taking them out, just like the flood took out the wicked in Noah's day, as Jesus compares it. Now, if you have the same teaching, basically, in Luke 17, and again, he does talk about Noah there, but after he talks about Noah, he says this in verse 34, Luke 17, 34, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. And they answered, the disciples answered Jesus, said, where, Lord? So, I mean, they didn't have any concept of them being taken up in the sky or anything. Where are they being taken to? One's going to be taken. Where? And he says, well, wherever the body is, that is, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together, or the carnivorous birds. He's saying that wherever the corpses are, there will be a gathering of vultures and eagles and birds that want to eat their flesh. So he's saying, you want to know where they are? Well, that shouldn't be hard to find. You want to find a fire, look for the smoke, and the fire will be just at the bottom of that. You want to find these corpses, look for the vultures and the eagles. You'll be able to find them. So he's saying that where they're taken is, they're taken to death. And if you say, well, where are they? Well, look for the vultures, and you'll see them. And the fact that taken in this context means destroyed is confirmed also by the fact that in Luke 17, in the place where Matthew had said that they ate and drank and so forth in time of the flood came and took them all away. Actually, in Luke, it says the flood came and destroyed them all. Let's see here, looking for that. Oh, I'm looking at Matthew. That's my problem. Looking at the wrong passage. In Luke, it says in verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, that's in Matthew, it says the flood came and took them away. In Luke's parallel, it says destroyed them. So it's obvious that the taking them away is a reference to them being destroyed. And it's agreeable with the whole teaching of Scripture that Jesus is going to come back. Of course, we will meet him in the air as he comes down, but we'll come the rest of the way with him. And he's going to destroy the wicked. It says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says he's going to destroy the wicked with the bright, in chapter 2 it says with the brightness of his appearing. In chapter 1 he says he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So Jesus is coming in judgment. But just as the plagues came upon Egypt and Israel, the Israelites were in Egypt, but the plagues did not strike them, so also it will not come near you, it says in Psalm 91. 1,000 will fall at your side. and 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't come near you. You'll just see it happen. So taken in this particular passage is used in the sense of being destroyed, as when the flood took the wicked away. Now, in all honesty, I mean, just so people won't think I'm trying to conceal something, the word the flood came and took them all away in Matthew 24 is a different word in the Greek than one will be taken and the other left. But both words mean taken. And in other words, they're synonyms, and it's not uncommon to use synonyms in a passage when you're talking about a subject, because sometimes you've got more than one word that expresses the same thought. But it's very clear that when the disciples are, well, where are they taken to? He says, well, where the corpses are, there'll be eagles gathered there. So he's talking about corpses.
You've kind of stirred my thoughts quite a bit here, and I'm wondering if, like Noah, you know, and is the taken, like, it sounds like if you go along with, like, rapture, end time stuff scenarios, it almost sounds like what you're saying is Christians are going to be side by side with the people with the mark of the beast.
Right.
And then the day of the Lord happens, and the people with the mark are taken, and the believers are not. However, you know, how can you, you know, it says you won't be able to buy or sell or do anything if you don't have the mark. But so it sounds like people are going to be living their life anyway, even without the mark.
Right, exactly. Just like they do in every persecuted country. They have an underground church. They can practice an underground economy. I mean, even if you don't have the mark of the beast and people want to persecute you for that, and they don't want to do business with you because you don't have it, that doesn't mean there won't be Christians who have farms and who produce food and are able to help one another. There's many, many nations in history have formally outlawed Christianity, and yet there were people who helped each other, people who had resources, people who... Even people who weren't Christians who helped them, as when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats and says the sheep were those who saw his brethren hungry and fed them and naked and clothed them and hungry, you know, took care of them. So there are even non-Christians who simply are not so hateful as the totalitarian dictators who want to stamp out Christianity. And so Christians have always got, it's like the Jews in Nazi lands. In Nazi lands, you know, the Germans who feared the Nazi government, they wouldn't do business with the Jews. They wouldn't buy or sell with the Jews. It's a form of persecution. But there were people who did. There were Christians who hid Jews and helped them escape and took care of them and so forth. So there's always survivors in every situation where there's formal persecution of the church. We don't know how many there will be, but it's not unthinkable at all in a situation where there's formal persecution, government persecution of the believers, that private citizens and other believers would be able to handle that and help them.
So as far as a 7-year period of time where, you know, the church is raptured, that may not actually happen. We may actually just...
Well, I don't know about any 7-year period of time. Yeah, there's no mention in the Bible of a 7-year tribulation. The reason that some people think there is because Daniel has a prophecy in Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks, each week being 7 years. And for some reason, there are people who think the 70th week has not happened yet. And they think that's the future tribulation. Well, the weeks in Daniel are 7 years each. So by identifying the 70th week with the tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:21, and that Revelation speaks of in Revelation 7:14, which are, by the way, the only two times that the Great Tribulation are mentioned in the Bible, by calling that the 70th week of Daniel, which is frankly entirely arbitrary, they fabricate a 7-year tribulation. The Bible never mentions a 7-year tribulation, and certainly there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that the 70th week of Daniel should be identified with the tribulation. So I wouldn't argue for a 7-year period. I mean, I used to, because I was taught these things. Everyone's taught these things these days, it seems like. I was taught them for years, and I taught them too, until I actually went looking for the verses that teach it, and that was disturbing, because there weren't any in the whole Bible. And that was, by the way, about 40 years ago. And so I've taught through the whole Bible verse by verse about 16 or 17 times since then. And I happen to know I didn't find any verses about that. So really,
sounds like Christ could return any time.
Yeah, I think he probably could. I don't see any reason why he couldn't, although there are some things I know have prevented him from doing so until now. And it may be that those things that have prevented him from doing it till now might still be factors. For example, the Bible does indicate that Jesus is very interested in global evangelism. Also, Paul indicates that the church is going to continue to grow until it reaches maturity as a mature man in Christ. So, I mean, certainly the world has been in the process of being evangelized for hundreds of years. And the church has been growing in some ways, but whether it has reached the stage that God's waiting for or not, only God knows. So we may still be some distance from the second coming of Christ, but maybe not. Maybe God has what he's been waiting for, and he'll come at any time. I don't make predictions about that because Jesus made it very clear it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. So I just said, I want to do what Jesus said, which is occupy until I come. Hey, I need to take a break, but I'll be back. We have another half hour. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As usual, we have open lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different view from the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that. My name, by the way, is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time. And you're always welcome to call this number at broadcast times. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm going to announce again, as I did in the first half hour, that we have a meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California, Saturday night. I'll be teaching on the Book of Amos. It's open to anyone who wants to join us. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the time and place of that meeting. And we'd love to meet new people there that we haven't met, although there's plenty of wonderful people that have been coming to these meetings for years, and we love seeing them too. I have another interesting announcement. We've added a number of radio stations to our network this past year, less than a year, just the past few months. But an opportunity has arisen for us to be on a station in New York City that reaches all five boroughs, and it's a Salem station. It's WMCA 570 AM and 102.3 FM. Now, I don't think we have many people in New York City listening to us right now because we don't broadcast there, but we will. And it's going to be a rebroadcast of a half hour of the show. It's not going to be a live broadcast because that slot's not available to us. But Monday through Fridays from 7 to 7:30 p.m., we're going to be on WMCA AM 570 in New York City. That begins April 1st. So I know we have listeners in, you know, we have a station in Buffalo, we have a station in Albany, New York. This obviously would be the largest potential population listener group in our network. It's, by the way, it's an expensive station, but we have some people helping us out with that. So tell your friends, if you have friends in New York City, that will be on beginning April 1st. Now, and this is not an April Fool's joke. All right. And by the way, I'll be announcing that again, and it'll be posted at our website. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Mike from Denver, Colorado. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call, and congratulations on the new station. That's a big station, 5,000-watt station in New York, so just congratulations on that. And I listen to you on 670 KLTT AM in Denver, Colorado.
Great. It's been a good station. Yeah.
It is a great station, and it means so much to me just to hear you every day. You know, it really helps me get through kind of this challenging time lately. But today I had a comment and a question. So recently I was talking with one of my friends about this concept of hell. And even though, you know, he's religious, he still believes that hell is just kind of a state of mind. It's not a real place. And, you know, not the way it's described in the Bible. And, you know, speaking in the sense of hell and Gehenna, where it's, you know, it's stated pretty clearly in Matthew 13, verse 42, as being a physical place. But, you know, it seems to be kind of like a pretty common idea of hell for younger people like me and millennials and younger people in general, that hell is just kind of a state of mind and, you know, not as described in the Bible. You know, as being a real place. But, you know, my question, Steve, is how would you explain the biblical idea of hell to someone who doesn't believe it?
Well, if somebody doesn't believe it, it's probably because they don't believe the Bible. Now, there's different views of hell that can be supported from the Bible, but all of them believe there's a hell. We better define what we mean by hell first of all. Hell is... at least the way we usually use the word hell, we're speaking of the lake of fire. We're speaking of after the last judgment, when God raises the dead and judges them, some go into eternal life and some go into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is what I would refer to as hell, and I think most people do. Now, the word hell is translated from several different words in different passages. You mentioned Gehenna. Jesus especially used the word Gehenna, and it's usually translated hell in our Bibles. The word Hades is used just about as frequently by Jesus and by some other writers. And Hades also is translated as hell. Then there's the word Tartarus that appears only once in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's translated hell. So there's like three different Greek words that are not synonyms in Greek, but they are all translated with the same English word, hell, which is confusing. Because Hades in the Bible is where people are, that's where the dead go. It's not what happens after the resurrection. It's not what happens after the judgment of the last day. It's like when people die, they're said to be in Hades. Now, Hades is not particularly the abode of the lost, but of all dead. In the Old Testament, Sheol, which is the Hebrew equivalent of Hades, was a place where even David expected to go. Everyone who died went to Hades. In fact, sometimes it's just translated the grave. It's like the generic place of dead people. Now, that doesn't mean there's no consciousness there. Jesus told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man was in Hades. This was not at the end of the world. This was at the end of his life. His five brothers were still alive, so it was just after his death. It was not after the second coming of Christ or the great judgment. So Hades is like a holding place of the dead until the end of the world. And then at the end of the world, there's judgment, and some will be in the lake of fire. And in fact, Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. So Hades is not the lake of fire. Unfortunately, Hades is usually translated hell, but it's not referring to what most of us think of as hell. If people are thinking of hell as the place of, you know, eternal judgment after, you know, where you go for, it's the last place that people go when they're wicked, that would be the lake of fire. It would not be Hades. Now, Tartarus, a word that's in the Greek, used only once in 2 Peter, is a word from the Greek mythology. It was in Greek mythology before the Bible was written. Tartarus was the place where creatures that were half human and half gods, they were called Titans, that they went there. They were trapped there. But Peter says that's where the angels who fell are, in Tartarus. There's no mention of people being in Tartarus And therefore, it may not be that Tartarus and Hades are the same place. Gehenna is another story. It's almost always, well, it's always translated hell in all our English Bibles. And Jesus seemed to use that exclusively. That is, no one except him used that term, except James, who talked about our tongues being set on fire of Gehenna. But that's obviously not talking literally about hell. But the point is, there's these different places or different words that speak of different phenomena, which are sadly all translated with the same English word, which confuses things. So I want to make it clear, when I speak of hell, I'm not speaking of all these different places. I'm speaking specifically of the lake of fire, which is where the wicked are thrown after the judgment. I'm not talking about the place where people go for a while after they die until the time of the judgment, but actually what is the final thing. Now, the Bible does talk about that in terms of being a place. Even if the language is symbolic, I mean, for example, after we're no longer part of this world, maybe spatial terms wouldn't really apply in the same way, but nonetheless, the Bible always describes it as a space, and it certainly never describes it as simply a state of mind. And now, if someone says, I think hell's just a state of mind, well, I'd say, okay, and where are you getting that? I mean, you're not getting that from the Bible, so obviously you're getting it from somewhere else. Are you getting it from your imagination? Did you find it written on a public restroom wall? I mean, who's the authority behind this statement? Mm-hmm. Are you embracing some other religion? You might be, I mean, because there are other religions, and, Islam has a hell place also. Maybe they're Islamic. But, I mean, either they're getting it from some religious tradition or holy books, or they're making it up. Because, frankly, nobody could know unless it was revealed by God. So, if some holy book is really from God, then we could get that information. If it's not really from God, then, we have no idea about hell. Now, of course, Christians believe that the Bible is a holy book that's from God and that does reveal the truth. And therefore, we believe in hell as the Bible, describes it. But the Bible doesn't go into great detail about it. It certainly talks about it being a place of torment. It talks about it being a place of flames. Some of the flame imagery could be symbolic, but it wouldn't be a pleasant thing. I mean, it could be real flames, or it could be something that's, analogous to flames. So I don't spend much time describing hell to unbelievers for the simple reason that Jesus never talked about hell to unbelievers. And except one time he told the Pharisees they would not be able to escape the flames of Gehenna, but he didn't describe it to them other than that. All the other times that Jesus talked about Gehenna, he's talking to his disciples, usually in private. And also, Paul, didn't use any reference to hell in his preaching in the book of Acts. Peter didn't. They believed in hell, but they didn't make it something they discussed with unbelievers, because I think they didn't want to motivate people out of mere self-interest to become Christians. Unfortunately, that's the way the gospel is often preached today. We appeal to people's self-interest and say, hey, you're going to go to hell if you don't become a Christian. And then they just respond out of self-interest, but their response is not the response that the Bible would describe as conversion. Because Jesus said, if you're going to come to me, you have to deny yourself, which means you're not going to be interested in yourself anymore. You're going to deny yourself. You're not coming out of self-interest. You're coming because God has an interest. God has certain rights. God has certain claims that have been denied him by those who are in rebellion against him. And we want people to become saved because they care about that, not because they're just trying to save their skin. Anyone would do things under pressure to save their skin. That doesn't mean they've changed. It doesn't mean they're any less selfish than they were before. So yeah. We want to appeal to people not on the basis of hell, but on the basis of God and what is really what his claims are upon us.
Mm-hmm. And, Luke 16:22, it talks about this arrangement where after Jesus died, he went to Abraham's bosom and led those who were there into heaven. And, that's, I don't know if that's a cross-reference to hell as well, but that's an interesting passage, to say the least.
Well, you're thinking of a couple of different passages. One of them is in Ephesians 4 that says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, which it doesn't really clarify what the lower parts of the earth are, although David used that same expression of his mother's womb. He says, when you formed me in my mother's womb in the lower parts of the earth, you shaped me. And so the fact that Jesus came down into the lower parts of the earth might refer to him being born among us, although many people believe it's referring to when he died, that he went down somewhere lower below the surface of the earth. The main one you're thinking of is 1 Peter chapter 3, really, in verses 20 and 21, which talks about how Jesus went by the Holy Spirit and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, in prison could refer to Hades, but it's not entirely clear that it's saying that he did so after he died, because it talks about him preaching through his spirit to the people in the days of Noah, who were disobedient to God while the ark was being built. That's what the passage actually describes. So he's saying that the people living in the times of Noah, who are now in prison, they're dead now, they're in Hades now, but when they were disobedient in the days of Noah, the Spirit of Christ preached to them. No doubt he means through Noah. Noah, who spoke through the Spirit of Christ, just as Peter, three chapters earlier, says that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke through the Spirit of Christ. So it may not be saying that Jesus went down to Hades. He may have. That may be a correct way of looking at it. But the passage that is used to prove that usually is 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. And it's not really clearly stated that this is something that happened when Jesus died and went to Hades, but rather it may be telling us that back hundreds of years before Jesus was actually born, he, through his spirit, preached to the people who were disobedient. Because Peter is, that's in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, we have the only reference in the whole Bible to Noah being a preacher at all. Genesis, which tells the story of Noah, doesn't mention him being a preacher. And no place else in the Bible does call him a preacher, except in 2 Peter chapter 2. So Peter has Noah in mind as a preacher, as no other biblical writers apparently do. And so he may be thinking of how Noah, through the Spirit of Christ, preached to the people who were disobedient in his day. Some things are simply not explained as clearly as we'd like, and we're going to have to leave them in the realm of the undecided. Hey, I need to take another call before we run out of time.
Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Mike, for calling. Good to talk to you. We're going to talk next to John from Gig Harbor, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a guy stop by the other day, and he was interested in having a little group meet at my property. You know, we've had a Bible study here for quite a few years, but anyhow, he believes in contemplative prayer, and he was telling me about this Cloud of Unknowing, some ancient book.
By John of the Cross. I think it's John of the Cross who wrote that, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah.
So what is your opinion of contemplative prayer?
Well, I would just say if you can find any evidence of Jesus or the apostles either practicing or teaching about it, I'm on board, you know. I don't find anything in the teaching of Jesus or the apostles or in the recorded practice of Jesus or the apostles that was about that. Now, contemplative prayer could very well be a harmless and edifying exercise. But I personally don't recommend, I don't ever want to specifically endorse a spiritual discipline that the Bible doesn't say anything about. Because, I'll tell you why, because there's so many, even among Christians, so many ideas about spirituality, they're just kind of off-center vis-a-vis the Bible. And, you know, I think contemplative prayer can often lead to being inward looking in ways that prayer should be outward looking toward God, or focus on God. Mm-hmm. Now, contemplative prayer can also, of course, be focused on God. I'm sure that it's recommended. But prayer is one thing. Contemplation is another. Certainly all people ought to contemplate. All people ought to meditate, although the Bible says we should meditate on the law of the Lord. Which is, to my mind, a different discipline than prayer. So the contemplative prayer, I think, was popular among some of the desert fathers of the Eastern Church. Mm-hmm. And some of their practices, I'm sure there were spiritual benefits to some of them in some of those practices. But, you know, I feel like we don't completely obey everything Jesus actually taught yet. So I think it's premature to start adding things that he didn't teach to our Christian. I think our first order of business should be to learn to do what Jesus said and to do it consistently. And if once we're doing all of that, maybe there'll be some additional disciplines that the Holy Spirit will lead us to do. But I'm just not, I just don't get on board with people who are making up spiritual disciplines that are not in the Bible. And one of my problems is that spirituality can be counterfeited by the enemy. And I'm not always sure when that's happening, especially if I don't have any biblical guidance on it. If the Bible doesn't tell me to do such and such a thing, but some other religious tradition outside the Bible says, oh, this is very helpful, do this spiritual thing. Well, I'm not really sure that without the Bible to guide me, that I would have the ability to discern whether this is truly what the Holy Spirit wants me to do or whether some spiritual counterfeit is being recommended. And I don't think we need more than what the Bible taught us to do. I think what Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, if once we're doing that, I think we'll be just as good a Christian as Paul, you know? And I don't ever plan to get better than him, you know? But Paul...
Well, sometimes they're trying to empty your mind instead, like the Hindus or something. And,
right, and that's more like Eastern...
crazy thought.
Yeah, that's more like Eastern meditation, which is, I think... not a safe practice, and I think most evangelicals would argue that it's not a safe practice. So I agree. I would not necessarily encourage that. I mean, if somebody says, you know, in my private life, in addition to doing everything the Bible says I should do, I also do contemplative prayer, which, of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about, but I have found it's helpful, additional to what the Bible says. Well, I mean, if I'm looking at their life and I see that their life really is following the words of Jesus pretty much consistently, and they tell me also that this is helpful to them, well, then I'm not going to condemn them for it, but I'm not going to advocate it. I'm not going to start a home church or something where this is something we all decide to practice.
Good. That's what I feel, too. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, John. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, another caller from Washington State, Jack from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for what you do. I have a question about Luke 8, the parable of the sower. Is that parable about encouragement to the disciples to hang in there because even though some people won't be saved, there will still be a harvest? Or are we supposed to take that parable as a way of self-reflection? In other words, ask yourself, you know, which soil am I? Am I the rocky soil, or am I the soil with the weeds? Am I the good soil? I know sometimes parables can have more than one meaning.
Sure.
And then I'll just take your answer off the air.
Okay. Well, thank you for your question. You know, there are a number of applications, as you say, that can be made from parables, valid ones. And the ones you mentioned are, you know, they're valid. You know, I can look at myself, am I rocky soil? Do I have thorns and thistles choking out the good seed? You can take it that way. You can also take it, say, you know, at least there's going to be a harvest, even though, you know, three quarters of the seeds mentioned, you know, failed. Still, there were some good seeds that produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let me just say this. The parables, including this one, were spoken to a broad audience of not necessarily believers, but just Jewish peasants and mixed with some Pharisees and people like that in the group. And in other words, it was not a teaching to the disciples per se, but as I mentioned to an earlier caller, it says in Mark 4:34 that Jesus spoke to the crowds, who, by the way, were not necessarily believers. They're just curious. He spoke to them always in parables, but he explained things privately to his disciples when they were alone. So the disciples would no doubt get some application from it. But I think the main idea of the parable, I could be wrong, but the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to come and start, you know, the kingdom of God. And they believed that by being Jewish, they'd be part of it. That being Jewish was, you know, being circumcised, essentially, was sort of the ticket into the kingdom of God. And he's saying, well, it's not really that way. The seed of the word of the kingdom is being sown broadly, like seed cast out over land indiscriminately. And the land is the hearts of the hearers. And when the word of the kingdom is heard, some hearers don't understand it at all, and they walk away scratching their head, and it never produces anything. Others hear it and receive it happily, but they're not expecting the persecution that comes with it. And once the persecution comes, they fall away, he said. Others receive it genuinely enough, but there's thorns and thistles grow up and choke it out. And then there's some who receive it on good soil who produce good fruit. Now, the point I think he's making is, although everyone in Israel thought that they'd be part of the kingdom, He's saying, no, only those who have a good and honest heart, as he put it, and receive the word of God in a way that makes them obedient, makes them submissive, they believe it. Those who receive the message of the kingdom and respond to it with a good heart, they're the ones who produce the fruit of the kingdom. But there's a lot of people, and all of his audience were Jews, and he was no doubt including them, or maybe specifically referring to them, when he said, some of you are going to be like hard ground. Some are going to be like shallow ground. Some of you are going to be like ground with thorns and thistles, and you're not going to produce the fruit of the kingdom. You're not going to be part of this. And I think by pointing out that only a remnant, only a small portion of the Jewish people who heard the word would actually respond to it in such a way that makes them fruitful members of the kingdom of God, and the rest would reject it and produce no fruit for the kingdom. I think that's the bottom line with that particular parable. But as you say, there are other applications are certainly welcome. If you say, okay, I need to ask myself, when I've heard the word of God, am I producing fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold? Or am I like somebody who's all excited about it one time, but now the persecution's discouraged me and I'm kind of drifting away? Or have the thorns and thistles, which Jesus described as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, have those things kind of choked out the zeal I once had? I remember getting saved, but now I'm all wrapped up in worldly concerns and love for money and things like that, which have basically choked out any fruitfulness. Yeah, we can look at those parables and make those applications. I think it's good for preachers to do so when they're talking to Christians. But I think that's a secondary application. I think the main idea is, all of you people listening to me, you Jews out on the hillsides listening to me, you think that you're going to be in the kingdom because you're Jewish. But that's not so. Being in the kingdom has to do with the way your hearts respond to God's message, to God's word. And if your hearts are ready and willing and submissive to God's word, you'll be very fruitful and you'll be part of the kingdom. The rest of you, your hearts might be in different conditions that are not conducive to becoming part of the kingdom. So the bottom line, which I think is also in many of Jesus' parables and some of his outright teachings, is that it's not just being born Jewish and being circumcised that gives you a place in the kingdom. He told Nicodemus, who certainly had been born Jewish and was circumcised, said, you got to be born again or you won't even see the kingdom of God. It's not being Jewish. It's not being circumcised. It's not just hearing the words of God. It's not those who hear, but those who do. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, it says in John 8:31, he said to them, if you continue in my word, and that's what the seed is in the parable of the sower, the word of the kingdom. Said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so kingdom involvement, kingdom membership, kingdom entrance is all based on response to the message of Jesus. And it's not, as the Jews thought before Jesus came, as many of them thought, it's not based on your pedigree or any ritual of circumcision or anything else. It has to do with your heart. And that's what the parable is about. It's about different states of heart. The hard ground, the shallow ground, the ground infested with thorns and thistles, or the good ground, which Jesus described as those who have a good and honest heart. It's all heart conditions. And so that'd be the main meaning of the parable, I think. And the applications you made would be entirely justified applications to make. So if a preacher wants to make those applications, or if a Christian wants to make those to himself or herself, I would certainly be agreeable with that enterprise. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate all who've called. There's some callers waiting that didn't get on. I apologize to you. We're on again tomorrow. Hopefully you'll call and we'll get to your calls. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and we pay for the time on the radio stations. If you'd like to help us do so, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything's free, but you can donate at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.